It is my privilege to be with you all. My wife is with her mother in Texas right now and is flying here tonight to rejoin me to go to the conference. So I'm missing her this morning. I think it's been 30 years since I last preached in Rochester. You might think that might have been when I was a little boy, but it was I was fully grown at the time. It's nice to be invited back, finally. It is a good thing to recognize and appreciate the mothers among us, especially in churches like ours, where as we value family in a way that the world does not, we really stand out more and more from generation to generation. It's good biblically to affirm. It's, you know, sometimes almost think as Christians we're afraid to affirm people because we're afraid we'll be puffing them up or building their self-esteem in some unbiblical way. But at the end of Proverbs 31, verse 28, it says, "Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.'" So it's appropriate to give thanks to God, and it's His work in these amazing women for which we're thankful. It's only by His grace. But for some women, Mother's Day is one of the hardest days of the entire year. I know of women who are tempted to skip church on Mother's Day because in some churches they have the mother stand up and she can't stand. There are girls who grow up expecting one day to be married, to have kids, and now as she's getting older, Prince Charming has never come. She put on the purity ring perhaps when she was younger. She was told, just be the woman God wants you to be and a husband will come. But so far that hasn't happened. And as she's ending her childbearing years, she even has to face awkward questions from other people about why she hasn't gotten married yet. Is she just too picky? And there are some where God gave a husband, but there have been no children. And she watches her friends popping out baby after baby. And yet, month after month, nothing for her. Others have had children, and there are some mothers for Mother's Day is very hard because the children didn't turn out according to the dream. Could be this child has disabilities, and rather than growing up and getting married someday, you're going to be responsible to care for this child until you're gone, and then you have to figure out what's going to happen after that. For some, there are no calls, no flowers. The children are wayward. They're grown, and they've been given over to the world. And it's a heartbreak to remember them. And some mothers had their children die before they did, and that's very difficult. Some are single moms and face the challenge of parenting alone, and some, it might as well be alone because the husband really isn't there much. Some women are facing an empty nest where for 25, 30 years our identity has been mom, and now the last one is moving out. And what's my life going to be after this? Some women have lost children to miscarriage. Some women in a congregation like this have had an abortion. And Mother's Day is a day of guilt. And they need to hear the gospel of God's grace to repentant sinners, that Christ has paid for sin like that and welcomes and loves and redeems those who have failed. Some of us may have lost our mothers in the past year. We miss them dearly. Others have had mothers who abandoned them, who abused them, or didn't protect them when others were abusing them. There's some women, when they read Proverbs 31 or Proverbs 31 is read to the church, it's a pounding of law to them. You weren't up this morning before sunrise baking your own bread with grain you grew in your backyard. Your children didn't come to church today in matching clothes you sewed with your own hands. You know your impatience with your husband, with your children. You know, they're not always rising up and blessing you. They know what you're really like. I think for many of us, we need to remember the perfect virtue is not what you attain by your works, but our virtue is ultimately from Christ, whose perfect virtue has been imputed to us as our guilt has been imputed to Him. Now, women aren't the only hurting people today, or mothers, or people who thought they were going to be mothers. There are a lot of hurting people. And 1 Samuel begins with a story of a hurting woman. Her heart was very heavy in a culture in which a woman's significance was really measured by her ability to have kids. She's barren. Her husband wants an heir, probably why he marries a second wife. She's popping out the kids pretty fast. She's the winner. Hannah's the loser. Now, many of us have these struggles. Many of us were suffering health-wise, broken relationships, loneliness, unemployment, underemployment. And in the midst of our suffering, we can wonder, does God really care? Does God understand? Why doesn't He do something? Now, also mentioned, as we look at 1 Samuel 1 and some of 1 Samuel 2, it's not primarily about Hannah. It's about what God is doing. And in my understanding, where this falls between the days of the judges and the days of the kings is the state of the nation of Israel at this time is like the condition of Hannah. Israel had been promised fruitfulness, but they were barren. They were oppressed by the Philistines and their other neighbors. They were a weak nation. The days of the judges, they were in horrible spiritual decline, morally, spiritually, politically. You had this cycle of disobedience and oppression and judgment. You know, they'd repent, then more disobedience, on and on it goes. Does God care about Israel? The situation seemed hopeless, and yet as Hannah cries out, so it's that as God cries out, as God's people cry out, God brings deliverance. And what's going on here in the context of 1 Samuel is what happens to Hannah is what's about to happen to the nation. Hannah, in her barrenness and in her sorrow, is going to bear a child, but through that child is going to come the kings. Samuel's going to anoint Samuel, but then David. And God does care about Israel, and He's going to be sending to them the deliverance they need. And 1 Samuel is leading up to that. Barrenness is going to be replaced by fruitfulness by God's grace. And as we go through this, typically there are three things I want to do when we're going through Old Testament narrative. One is we need to understand what's going on. We'll do that first. Second of all, to see how these things apply to us now in our situation. There are similarities in our situation. There are differences in our situation. But also, and perhaps most importantly, to see how all of this points towards Christ. At the end of Luke, He was with His disciples and when He was raised, and He said He went through the Old Testament and showed how all these things point to Him. So it's not just a moral story that if you pray, you'll have babies. Actually, I'm going to say you won't necessarily get babies or a husband or a wife or whatever your dream is if you pray hard enough. It's a story of a God who redeems us out of our greatest need in sending us an anointed one. So, first, just going through the story, God brings deliverance to His people in their distress. And as you look at the first few verses, you have this ordinary family, a man who, Elkanah, who has two wives, and that doesn't sound good, but in the midst of this very dark age, here's a family that seems to be living differently than the rest. And some of this, if you've just got done reading the book of the Judges, and you see even the judges are guys like Samson, yet here's a family that faithfully goes and worships the Lord, and they go to Shiloh. This is before the temple was built. The Ark of the Covenant is there. They're going to be in sharp contrast even to the priest Eli's wicked sons you meet later in chapter 2, about to be replaced. You have a husband, in spite of this issue of the multiple wives, who cares for his wife. He's tender towards her in some ways. And this is something God often does. He uses ordinary people, ordinary, even obscure families. And as the people of Israel in their barrenness, some are crying out to God for deliverance and for the fulfillment of the promises He had made to them, He begins to fulfill it through this ordinary little family. Now you say, well, what was this guy Elkanah doing with two wives? We know this was not God's design from the beginning. Jesus makes this very plain in Matthew 19, where He says, they are no longer two, but will be one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. God brought only one woman, one helper to Adam. It was Lamech in the line of Cain, who was the first man with multiple wives. I think it's like Jesus explains the divorce issue. It says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And under the Old Covenant, God tolerated this. But as you read the Old Testament, polygamy always causes problems, right? Even here. Spurgeon says, a wise man advised the Sultan, learn to live with two tigresses, and then expect to live happily with two wives. There's an old Oak Ridge Boys song, trying to love two women is like carrying around a ball and chain. When we lived in Saudi Arabia, you would have situations sometimes in an apartment building where you'd have each floor had two apartments on it, and you had some Saudi guy, and he had one wife and her kids on one side, and one wife and her kids on the other side, and I had friends living in the same apartment. It wasn't fun upstairs. It was stressful and troublesome. Probably Elkanah married Peniah to produce the heir that Hannah did not, kind of like Abraham did with Hagar, where Sarah wasn't having kids. Either way, the point of the story here is that Hannah's barrenness is a great personal tragedy. Now, the Lord had closed her womb, verse 5. And that in and of itself has some theology in it. It's not biology. It's not randomness. God in His sovereignty allowed this to happen. We experience that, right? Some couples, they get married and year after year after year, they're yearning for kids and it doesn't happen. And they have to acknowledge it's ultimately in God's sovereign plan. Other people, they get married and 9 months and a day later, their first kid is born, and then every year thereafter, perhaps. This is in God's hand. Now, for us, we acknowledge that children are a blessing, but under the Old Covenant, they would see this as even greater significance. They're looking forward, as the promise had been given back in Genesis, that through the seed of a woman, that the Messiah would come. And so every woman in Israel was yearning to have that son, but also it was an issue for inheritance, is that Elkanah, if his posterity is going to inherit his part in the land, he has to have a son to inherit that land. And so one wife isn't producing. There's tension there. And so here we have the situation where apparently what's happening here is the religious feast. And this is great. This is a family which honors the Lord, as you've come here on the Lord's Day and the religious feast in the Old Covenant, a time which should be a time of joy and celebration. For Hannah, it's a time of sorrow. And probably this is the time when these two parts of the household are together in ways they don't have to be at home. They're having to travel together. And Peniah takes advantage of this to really taunt her. It says her rival would provoke her bitterly, to irritate her. That's intent. Because the Lord had closed her womb. It's like, you know, well, Elkanah loves me more than he loves you because I gave him sons. Or, Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Yes, that's right. Does she want to have children? Oh, yes, she does. Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Yes, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. Why? Well, God doesn't give her children. Does God not like Hannah? Well, what do you think? Oh, Hannah, by the way, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? There are women now in churches who can feel tormented, and we should have compassion upon them. Why aren't you having kids? Even well-meaning friends, why haven't you gotten married? They don't understand how hard that is. Hannah's husband tries to comfort her. It says in verse 5, he would give her a double portion of the food in the feast. And in verse 8, he says, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He's trying. He's trying to say some kind words that he loves her. And actually, this is to his credit. I still love you, though you haven't had kids. In that culture, that's above average. But he does not understand her grief. Now, we know there are other women in the Bible barren women who yearned for children, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Remember, give me children or I die, she said. In the days of the judges, Manoah. In the Bible, it's very often that very important children come out of formerly closed wombs. Isaac, Joseph, Samson, John the Baptist. So Hannah does the right thing. Verses 9 to 11, she rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting by the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was greatly distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So in her distress, she does the right thing. She cries out to the Lord. That's what distressed people should do. Not turn to some idol, an idol of food or spending or drugs or alcohol or whatever it would be. She turns to the Lord. And her prayer is really like a prayer as well. You can pray this prayer for the nation of Israel as well at this time, in their barrenness and their oppression under the Philistines. It's a good prayer. She's acknowledging the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. She's giving praise to Him. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who is mighty, He can do this. And she makes this vow to devote her son to the Lord. And then you have Eli the priest. It's sad for this woman. Her husband lets her down, and then the clergy also does a very bad job, right? So this is like her pastor in the old covenant. And as she's there and her lips are moving and she's praying, Eli thought she's drunk. He says, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away wine from you. It's interesting later where she says, don't consider your maidservant a worthless woman, verse 16. That expression worthless is actually used of some really worthless people in chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. And we don't have time to talk about them today, but if Eli wanted to find some worthless people, Hannah was not the one to look for. They were much closer to home. They were serving with him in the priesthood, and they were committing immorality and doing all kinds of evil from their position. But once he understands, he listens to her explanation, that she's pouring her soul out before the Lord, Eli said, go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And this is something somewhat prophetic, that this is the turning point in the story. Hannah is no longer depressed. Her face is no longer sad. Apparently, part of her sadness or depression, she didn't have an appetite. Now she went away and she ate. She participates in the feast. And in verses 19 and 20, after worshiping, they go home. And as Elkanah and Hannah come together as husband and wife, in due time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. God answers her prayer. He answers it not through an immaculate conception, but through the ordinary means that he has provided. And the name of Samuel means God hears, God answers. And the turning point in her life is also a turning point in the life of Israel. This is the beginning of hope. God has heard their prayers, their cries of those who are faithful. And this is the beginning of the sequence of events that's going to lead to Israel from being an oppressed nation by the time you get in with 2 Samuel to Israel being a world power, a regional power at least, under David. And then, as the baby is born, Hannah keeps her vows. And we read through that in verses 21 to 28. Hannah did not go up the following year. I will not go up till the child is weaned. This is a small detail I'm going to elaborate in a minute. Just the fact, look at the relationship between them as husband and wife. You would especially think in Israel that the men must be in charge and they just say what to do. Well, he says, we're going to church or we're going to the feast. And she says, can I stay home? For this reason, and he respects her. I think it's kind of Matthew Henry and Spurgeon both talked about, even in their day, centuries ago, how it was hard for women in church and with small kids. Matthew Henry says, those who were detained from public ordinances by nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do their duty in a right spirit, God will graciously accept them therein, and though they tarry at home, they shall divide the spoil. I guess they didn't have nurseries in Matthew Henry's day. And then in the end, you have Hannah going back to Eli, probably when Samuel is about 3 years of age, and she says, here he is. They brought the boy to Eli in verses 25 to 28. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked him, so I've dedicated him to the Lord. And as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I again have to wonder what Eli was thinking at this point. You know, what would the elders of your church do if you brought your three-year-old in and say, here's your new intern? Although I will think of one thing, that Eli finally gains a faithful son. He had rotten physical sons who deserved to die, and they finally will. Here's the son who does carry on the priesthood in a worthy way. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which Reed has already read, Hannah gives praise to the Lord. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And then in verse 21, we're told that the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So now, having devoted Samuel to the Lord, Hannah is blessed with more kids. Spurgeon said she received 500% interest on her loan. She gave away one and got 5 more. So what do we do with this? And I'd like to talk for a few minutes about practical things we learn. But before I do that, some have raised the question, is it valid to use Old Testament narrative as a moral example? And I would say we're very explicitly told so. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, where the example of the sin of Israel is used, and Paul says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And in verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so the Bible explicitly, and in more than one place, actually tells us that what happened in the Old Testament, and I'm going to say primarily it's to point us to Christ, but there's also moral lesson, moral example. It's illustrating in the Old Testament the proper application of God's law, His moral law as it applies to us now. And so we need to be careful as we do this, but it's valid and it's useful and it's important. This was written for our benefit. Some of us read through the Bible every year. You don't just read the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. Now, having said that, we need also to be careful because many events in the Bible are unique events in history, and they're not to be repeated in our lives. There's nothing, there would be an improper application of this to take one of your kids and hand them over to the elders at a young age. Hannah's vow is a unique event in God's plan of redemption for Israel that is going to be used to bring David on the scene as the great anointed king of Israel. But positively, you see some biblical examples of the family. Just the fact, here is a family. After you've read the book of Judges, after you've read about Eli's wicked sons, and later Samuel's wicked sons, here is a family which is a light. They're worshiping the Lord. And there's kindness and grace in this family. And for us, we live in days like the Judges. To some degree, even among professing Christians, we live in days like the Judges, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Our families will stand out as we seek to honor the Lord. Just the fact you're here today in your neighborhood makes you different from most people, doesn't it? That you say, yes, I want to worship Jesus Christ. I want to give praise to God for His salvation. He is the most important thing to me, and that's built into how we operate our lives individually and collectively as families. We also see here, exemplified, Psalm 127 says, children are a blessing from God, and we believe that. In our day, children are seen as a nuisance that get in the way of your own personal happiness and agenda in life. And what a blessing it is among God's people that there is a desire. Even the women who haven't had children yearn for children, if God should allow. Some have been gifted to be single or childless, and that's His plan. But in a day when a third of the children conceived are deliberately killed by their mothers, what a blessing it is to have families who delight in the blessing of children as a gift from God, and a fellowship of people who affirm that. One of the great things I've seen in our church, our ladies do a couple things that are really wonderful. One is we make, every time somebody has a baby, we make them a quilt where 20 or so ladies will each make a little quilt square and they put them all together to honor that mom. But something even more remarkable is a woman who yearns to have children and hasn't, and her heart is broken and her relatives are all having kids, she organizes the baby showers. And that's an act of grace on her part to honor that, even though she feels sometimes like Hannah. So we value having kids, and we rejoice when those who yearn for children are given those children. As this family was worshiping God together, your families are here today worshiping together. Many of you have family devotions and give God His place in your home. And then I mentioned earlier, the husband here is showing respect for his wife in various ways. There's a tenderness here. Some people get an idea in their minds of male headship, and you think even more so in the Old Testament, as if it's this domineering, impersonal, controlling relationship. Totally misunderstanding what the New Testament says about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and wives submit to your husbands. Here you have, in spite of the obvious flaws of the situation, a husband who tries to comfort his wife in verse 8 of chapter 1. He loves her in spite of her not having produced children. And then Elkanah, the husband, is not a micromanager. When we get to the time after the baby's been born and it's time to go again to present the offering, when Hannah says, "I will not go up," this is describing a relationship in which the wife, she's not treated as a piece of property. She's treated as a person who is thinking for herself, is respected and honored. Proverbs 31 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her." She can be delegated authority. And so he says, "You know, you probably know more about what's best for yourself and this child than I do. I will listen to you and do what seems best to you." Even the vow she made, there was provision. The vow could be repudiated by a husband. She made this vow to devote this child to the Lord. Here's this man. Sons are a valuable commodity. She made the vow. He affirms her vow, and he helps her to carry it out. In the end, and he worshiped the Lord there. The husband is involved in this tremendous decision that she makes. He lets her make the decision of the name of the child. Is that how you treat your wife? I think some Christian men get the idea that because they're the head, that they tell the wife what brand of detergent to buy and what day to do the laundry and what the meal plan should be and who they should talk to and who their friends should be. That is not biblical headship. That is sinful micromanaging. Read Proverbs 31, okay? That woman is out buying fields and doing things for charity, and in the context of her marriage, where her husband is sitting among the elders of the city, so she's part of the contribution to his success and status in the community, but she is a woman who has a lot of freedom, not independence in the sense that she's doing this under her husband's headship, but she is a woman who to whom God has given great ability, and the husband is giving her freedom to use those abilities. And I think there are some gross perversions of male headship that have crept into Christianity that have been very harmful. So here you have a husband who is letting her make important decisions. She even has the checkbook in verse 24 that she makes the soft offering of the bull and the flour and the wine for an expensive sacrifice. Now we also see negatively in terms of marriage the consequence of violating God's ideals. When he took the second wife, which is not a particular application most of us are worried about right now, but that caused her misery and pain in the conflict between these women. Another application would be how careful we need to be about judging the motives of others. I talked in Sunday school about counseling, and sometimes even biblical counselors get a bad reputation as being harsh or judgmental. And Eli would be an example of counseling failure, in that as he sees Hannah praying and her lips are moving, he's watching her mouth and says, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." In Proverbs 18, there are some principles for dealing with people and situations. It says in verse 13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him." Meaning, before you start telling people, especially before you start judging people, you better make certain that you understand what's going on. And Eli, it was a folly and a shame to him because he did not understand what this woman was doing. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love hopes all things." It means love assumes the best rather than the worst. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And then in verse 17, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." And so we need to be careful sometimes hearing all sides. You hear one person's story and you can be like Eli. Oh yeah, that person's bet, and maybe not. And I'll apply this in terms of Mother's Day. There's a single man or a single woman, and think, what's wrong with this person? Are they not interested in being married? Is there something wrong with them in terms of their bent in life? Or are they just too picky? Or what's their issue? Maybe God has gifted them, like 1 Corinthians 7 said, to be content to serve Him as single people. Or two people, they're married and they're not having kids. And we live in a day where people deliberately never have kids because they want to have two incomes and lots of possessions and don't want to be bothered with kids. But we don't know. Maybe they've been trying and had several miscarriages and their hearts are broken because they don't have kids. I think sometimes, again, on Mother's Day, we can be like Peniah to Hannah in tormenting those who aren't fitting the mold. Maybe they only have one or two kids because that's all God gave. Or maybe it's because physically that was all they could manage. I'll give you another example. You know, when you're preaching, you might see somebody with their eyes closed during the sermon. You might think, how dare you sleep? Maybe they're praying for you. Meditating. Another principle we see here is that God uses our trials to drive us to seek Him more earnestly. It says in verse 5, "The Lord closed Hannah's womb." This was not a coincidence. We don't believe in coincidences. We believe God works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. But those trials can be very hard. And it takes faith. You read the book of Job. If Job knew how the book was going to end, I still think he would have preferred to avoid the whole experience. But it would have been easier if he knew how the book was going to end. And he even understood this battle was going on. He didn't even know that part. And so for us, in the midst of trials, whatever your trial may be, again, unemployment or relationship or kids, to realize God is working good. The psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And so I don't know why you're still single. I don't know why you haven't had kids. I can't even say I know if you'll have kids, but be careful. Be careful not to be sinfully angry with God. I think Hannah's example, she cried out to Him, but she was respectful to Him. Hannah had it especially hard because not only did she have the persecutor of the other wife, as I said, her husband didn't understand. The clergy misjudged her. But she did what was right. When you are in distress, do what she did. Cry out to God. Pour out your soul to Him. So many of the Psalms are so instructive for this. "I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before the Lord. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, You knew my path and the way where I walk." So, at Psalm 142, we should do what she did. When you're suffering, and when sometimes it's harder for those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God to deal with suffering than it is for people who believe in randomness, because we know God allowed it. Like like Hannah did. And the thing to do is to cry out to Him. Her prayer was from the heart. Matthew Henry says, improve your present grief for the exciting and quickening of your spirit in prayer. Make good of your afflictions, that they make you more lively in your addresses to God. And she did boldly go before the throne of grace. Remember me, she says, act on my behalf. Now, having said that, there's an important caveat here, and this is another way where you could misapply the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't say that if you just go pray hard enough or go pray in front of a clergy person or go to Jerusalem or whatever, that you're going to get what you want. It's if the Lord wills. Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed 3 times and God said, you need to learn that my grace is sufficient for you and you're more useful to me with than without the thorn. And so I can't promise you today, I can't promise you today that Prince Charming is going to come riding in this year on his steed to sweep you off your feet into a glorious Christian marriage where he prays with you 30 minutes every night and reads the scripture to you in the morning and you have 10 kids and they all grow up to be missionaries, pastors, and pastors' wives, okay? And you'll be on the cover of the homeschool magazine because they'll all be beautiful as well. These outcomes are not promised. God in His sovereignty will do what seems right to Him. The ultimate outcome we do know because we've read the very end of the book. In the end, because we walk not by sight but by faith, one day in the presence of Christ, it will have all been worthwhile and we will understand. In the meantime, it can be hard and it takes trust in God. Hard things happen. And sometimes, actually, like Hannah, where her spouse had another woman, I counsel people where their spouse has another man or another woman. And I can't say if you just pray hard enough, they'll repent and come back to you. It doesn't always turn out that way. There are some Christian men and women who are abandoned. And it's painful. Back to the Mother's Day thing. There's no promise in Scripture that you as an individual will have children. God may use your life through adoption or through other ministry, kind of like 1 Corinthians 7, single people. You know, not having a spouse can do certain things more than people who are married and people without kids. If that's God's providence, to trust Him. You may have wayward children. Your children may be so wayward you almost wish you hadn't had children. I can't promise you they'll come to faith. I had one time a famous preacher when I was dealing with a son who turned from the faith, and he put his hands on me and says, within a year your child will be back. Well, this man is not a prophet, and he was wrong, I'm sad to say. I pray with my wife every night that God would save lost adult children. But it's not, Jesus said the gospel will divide families, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. And what I do know is God has promised to give me grace to endure because my portion is not in my wife even or my kids. My portion is in the Lord. And He is what I need. That He will not tempt me beyond what I am able as I cast my cares upon Him. My anxiety can be diminished because I know He cares for me. And this is the main point. Your ultimate hope has to be in the Lord. And this can be a challenge on Mother's Day. Your hope is not in your children. Your hope is not in your husband. Not even in your friends. And if your ultimate hope in life is living the dream of whatever you think the family dream is, you're probably going to be disappointed. Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Part of that saying is that if your ultimate trust in life is that your kids will fulfill all your dreams, you are going to be like a bush in the desert. I live near a desert. I know what a desert is like. It's nice and green here. It's beautiful. But you can plant a bush in the desert, but if it doesn't rain for 3 years, it's going to die. And if your ultimate, it's not just your kids, it could be your husband or your wife or your boss. even people spiritually you're looking to, they're all human beings who can fail you. Only God can ultimately be trusted in your life. And so on this day where sometimes you look and there's sadness because all the things you dreamed of when you were 15 or 19 or 25 haven't come to pass the way you thought. You're in a hard marriage and you know you should stay, but you feel unloved. You feel like you're missing out over what other people have. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream, will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. We need to be people who trust in the Lord. And as you get to the next section, one reason I'm glad we read not just chapter 1, but part of chapter 2, is when Hannah sings, she doesn't say, my soul exalts in Samuel. My soul exalts in the Lord. That is her ultimate hope. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. I think it must have been hard after having prayed for Samuel. You made this vow, and now he's away from you. You don't see him grow up. And you know, very unusual, unique situation in the history of redemption that God chose to use. That's tough. Her ultimate hope had to be in God. It's the Lord whom she praises, not her son. And then, briefly, other things we see is how God uses the ordinary, an ordinary family. He also uses ordinary means. They pray for a child, but they have a child the usual way. It doesn't come miraculously, except that the usual way now works. If you need a job, use the means that God gives you. You see this just practically. You pray for things. You pray for work. You pray, if you're single and you're praying for a spouse, there might be means you could use to see if there's someone out there who might fit instead of hiding in your house waiting for them to come through the chimney or something. That's a bad place to look, actually. What about this dedication thing? I don't know what your church does. We give thanks when children are born. We make much of it. But under the new covenant, this is a unique case. This is a unique case of this, but even in the new covenant now, we wait for them to believe and then we baptize them as they are profess faith. And yet, I think there's a picture here is all of our children belong to the Lord. And we have to give them to Him. We have to give our dreams and our hopes and our desires. And the scary thing about being a parent is very often what they choose to do in adulthood is not what you planned. Sometimes what they choose to do in childhood or teenage years is not what you planned. And you have to really release this to the Lord to be ready to bear some hard things if that's what He sees fit to do. Someday, you'll realize you have to let go. Ideally at marriage, leave father and mother, but sometimes in other ways. Well, what is God doing here, big picture? Hannah's story here, though there is an example for us, there's much more than a mere moral example. This is not a chapter about Hannah primarily, or even Samuel, but it's about God and God's care for Hannah as a picture of His care for Israel. As I already said, that is in the Old Testament, it says, you shall be blessed above all peoples, there will be no male or female barren among you, or even among your cattle. That was the promise to Israel. And yet, there's barrenness. And there was barrenness because of their unbelief and their rejection of the Lord. And yet, God, in His kindness, is beginning the process. And that's what 1 and 2 Samuel, all before His one book, is about. Is that God, in spite of the unfaithfulness of His people, is going to fulfill His promise. And He's beginning this process where 1 Samuel will come on the scene and He's going to faithfully judge the people. But then He's going to anoint 1 Saul, but then David, and liberation is going to come, and the Philistines are going to be put away. The wicked sons of Eli are going to be gone. And Samuel's going to be the prophet and the kingmaker, and this is bringing hope. God hears. God cares. Just as it was by His intervention that this woman has a child, it's going to be by His intervention that deliverance comes to Israel and they attain the greatness that God had promised to Abraham and to Moses. I think, and this may be one of the most significant parts in the whole passage, is Hannah is singing. This song of hers is like the bookend of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's really the table of contents for what's about to come. God is going to bring down the proud and the evil ones. He's going to raise up the lowly. And the climax comes in the last verse. He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. Who was king? Well, there was no king in those days. But by the end of 2 Samuel, there's going to be a king. There's going to be a dynasty. What about this word anointed? Messiah? That's what it's looking for. That's the ultimate hope here. It's not, you know, Hannah's dead. All of her other kids are dead. Samuel's dead. That's the ultimate hope. The miraculous birth, in a sense, of her son is a picture of the other miraculous births in the Bible are of the greatest miraculous birth of the Messiah. But David is the type of that Messiah as he comes and frees Israel from her enemies. It's a picture of what Christ would ultimately do as He is the King who will come and bring down the mighty who have opposed God, who will shatter the enemies of God, and then will be strengthened by the Lord to reign forever. He will judge the ends of the earth. And so, as you come to the beginning of the New Testament, and again, what's the condition of Israel at the beginning of Luke and Matthew? It's barren. It's not the Philistines this time, it's the Romans. They're an oppressed, weak people. How are they doing spiritually? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are their spiritual leaders. But then news comes that in the city of David is born a Messiah who will be king, the son of David. And bringing back to mind and even quoting these promises of the virgin conceiving and one who would come, a child born, a son given. The government will rest on His shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of His government of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Hannah sings not just about the fact that God gave her a son. Hannah's looking ahead to God giving a deliverer to Israel, David, who will be a type of the deliverer of humanity, Christ. Just as an aside, at the end of 2 Samuel, David has songs that are the bookends to Hannah's song, where the same language is used of God having fulfilled that. But even David is promised a son who will reign forever in righteousness, something David didn't manage to accomplish. So the big thing here is Hannah's identity is not established through her husband. It's not even established through having a child, a son. Her identity is established through the Messiah, through the Lord God. That is her hope, and that is the hope of all people. So does God care? Yes, God cares. He cared about Hannah. He cared about Israel. He cared so much for the world that He gave His Son to bring deliverance to the world. He cares about us individually. He cares about the burdens you bear. I was reading last night from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. It is the Lord who brings through Christ the deliverance we need, who takes us from spiritual barrenness to fruitfulness. And how blessed we are. We live, you know, in Hannah's day, they're looking ahead to what would only be the beginning of the process that leads to the type of Christ coming. We live in the day when Christ has come, the King, the Messiah has come, and we have deliverance. And no matter what our earthly circumstances are, we have a deliverer in whom is our hope. And He is that stream of water beside whom we can be planted. And even if we're not living the dream, the world's dream, not even necessarily the Christian family dream, we have a hope that even drought and trouble and heat cannot shake. Because our hope, like Hannah's hope, is in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this real, true story of a family whom you redeemed. We thank you for the picture in Hannah's life of barrenness, which is a picture of your people of Israel, which is a picture of humanity apart from you. And as you provided deliverance for Hannah in giving Samuel, so you have delivered Israel through David. But most of all, we have deliverance through the Son of David, the Messiah and King of whom Hannah sang. Lord God, I pray today that if there's some here who are discouraged because, like Hannah's life was, their lives are hard now, help them to turn to you in hope. Not necessarily hope that the problems will go away now, but the everlasting and unshakable hope we have in Christ. And if there are those here who have no hope in you, Lord, give them grace today to look to the Redeemer who came into the world to save sinners by dying for us that we might live forever. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please. You may recognize the words up there. They're going to be a little different as we go along. You are dismissed.